We started a series last time. We're calling it The Story of God. We're really doing a quick panoramic tour at great heights over the Bible, really, trying to work out the thread that runs through the whole story that makes it all hang together, and to see how it all fits. Last time we were here together, we looked at it. We looked at Genesis chapter 1. Went to a wee bit of depth. I hope didn't lose too many folks and stuff. You know, just take what you can get from it. And if other things go over your head, then let it go over your head. That's okay. But we looked at that whole beautiful poem. It's a masterpiece in creativity and deliverance. Honestly, it's one of the most magnificent poems you're ever likely to find in any literature. And we looked at that, and we looked at really the overarching theme. And the overarching theme that we had to take away and should have taken away from last week, or else I failed, was that number one, God made everything. Pure and simple. God made everything from the start. And right at the beginning of the Bible, it's putting that feature right at the start, that everything you see round about us, God has created. That's number one. And number two is He created it well. The pulsating theme that comes through again and again and again, God said it is good. And if God says it is good, it must be really, really good, because, you know, He has power to create in all its intricacy and all its beauty and everything else. We also looked there and just how the beauty of the poem as well, about how the number seven pulsates through the whole chapter, not just in the whole poem of creation being given to us in sort of seven cycles or 7 days, but the whole number right from the very first verse that has seven words, and then the number of times that key words throughout Genesis are repeated in numbers or quantities of seven, like God Himself is mentioned, I think, 35 times, 7 times 5. And we think, well, what has that got to do with it? Why are you getting so technical in the numbers? And what we're really saying there is, it's just as God came to rest on the seventh day in Genesis chapter 1. All through the chapter, we have this repeating theme of seven, getting it into people's psyche that it's okay to rest. You know, we're 2,000 years later. No, we're far, far many thousand years later than that. But we're 1,000 years, 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years later from when the Bible was first composed. And, you know, still as a society and a world, we don't know how to rest. And if anything, we're getting worse rather than better. And so Genesis chapter 1, yes, starts off number 1, God created everything. He created it magnificently. He created every fine detail. He created it with great splendor and intricacy, yes. Number 2, God said it was all good. He created it well. He created it perfectly. He created it so it could not be improved. But no, on the seventh day, even God Himself rested to enjoy His creation, and to allow His creation to enjoy being created, and to enjoy creation and its God to sort of just heave a sigh of, isn't this good? That is the theme coming through Genesis chapter 1. And then we saw from the number 7 coming through, pulsating through the chapter again and again and again with all its different allusions to the number of 7, we had this idea that as the Jewish people learned, and we'll come to that in time, how to live in relationship with God, they had to learn this rhythm of 7. And we looked at every seventh day, they would rest. They would remind themselves again that God is the creator, that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, and it's His problem. And they could rest. And they could enjoy one another. And they could enjoy the beauty of the creation. And they could enjoy the fellowship with the Creator. And so every seventh day cycle, it's we can resign from being Lord and Master of the universe. We have to do everything. We have to get through our to-do lists. We have to fix this. We have to sort that. We have to be there for that person. We have to be there to do this. We can rest. I like that. Sometimes we don't hang on to it. God is not a God who drives us and whips us and says more, more, more. If anything, God is shouting to our society at the moment, peace. Take a day out. Chill. Enjoy life. Every seventh day, they have this rhythm of rest. Every seventh year, the whole land had a year of rest. Even the fields could lay fallow. Why, God says? Because you can't keep sucking the life out of the planet and not expect it to suffer, God said many thousand years ago. Not Greta. And so even fields had a period of rest once a year just to be renourished and just to allow natural things to take its course without trying to get everything out of the earth that we can get out of it. So every seventh day, we can rest. Every seventh year, the land gets to rest. We don't have to produce. I would vote for this. I'm actually thinking of running for parliament. And I'm going to say, we're going to have a shorter working week where every day a week we have a rest. And every seventh year off, you have a sabbatical. Because you know what? The whole thing with the seventh year rest is, you know, we have enough from the previous 6 years that will keep us going in the seventh year. We're not going to starve. That was the whole pulsating in the fact that people knew there was a year off, they could prepare for it. There's enough food, there's enough quantity, we have enough, so let's just have a year off. Let the land rejoice, rest, reflourish. There's enough. Do you realize, I'm going over chapter one again, I don't care, but do you realize to what extent a society we live in that never do we have enough? I think I can't even remember the figures, but it's one of these tweets that flew past during the week. I think the Royal Bank of Scotland have just announced their profits recently, that they made £6.1 billion profit. And the person tweeting it said, when is enough profit enough? But we're actually driven, and we panic. Profits are down 0.5%. You know, if next year the Royal Bank only make £5 billion profit instead of £6 billion profit, I'm not picking the Royal Bank because most companies are like this in a capitalistic society. If their profit goes from 6 million to 5 million, it's panic. Shareholders, very edgy. Profits are down. I think we've still made £5 billion profit. That's pretty good going. I'd be happy with that as a family income. And God is really trying to get to say into society, into people, this is the way that we're created. This is the way we're created as humans. We need to rest. We need to stop producing. We need to stop seeing ourselves as people who are always working and achieving and consuming and buying and selling. And it's okay, just one day a week, God says, to chill. God says, you know, I manage it. And with all due respect, I have more responsibilities than you guys. But he takes a day off. Every seventh year, take a year off. And then every seventh year, we looked at that as well. What do we call that? Remember, the 50th year? So you had 7 years of Sabbath years, and then the final year was the year of?
Jubilee.
I'm going to run for Parliament. I'm going to say, I want to bring back every 50 years Jubilee. Remember what happened in Jubilee? All land reverted back to its original owners. All debts were wiped clean. And you started year 51, no mortgage, no credit cards, no debts, no loans. Brilliant. And people say, well, that's not practical, is it? No, it is practical because they knew it was coming. That was the whole thing. They knew it was coming. And so nobody was going to lend you £100,000 in year 48, thinking you've got 2 years to pay this back. I ain't getting my money back. So do you know what, mister? I'm not going to lend you this amount of money because you'll never be able to pay it back. Well, we don't like that, but isn't that really refreshing? So big companies like the banks and the credit cards and everybody else would not be allowing people to run up more debt than they would ever be able to afford to pay off. And it also meant that the people like the RBS and their 6-point Burn Williams, well, every 50th year, they would have to share that with everybody. Well, they wouldn't like that very much. They would probably be less inclined to raise £6.1 million a year because of that. But that's okay. Everybody, listen to this, everybody would benefit. So right in the first chapter of Genesis, we have God created a world. God created a good world. God created a pleasing world. And he said, this whole theme of seven, every seventh day, chill. Go out and just stand in the middle of Storm Dennis and breathe in that fresh air. And notice that the snowdrops are coming up. And listen to some of the bird songs in the trees. And go and see what's happening with your daffodils. And just go walk. Go run, David, you can run. Just go and visit somebody you've not seen for a while. Or write them a letter. Just take your dogs a nice walk. Sit down and talk to your kids. Have a wee hour, take them for coffee. You can't do that because the shopkeeper couldn't work. But you know what I mean. It's a good idea. Just every seventh year, hey. And it wouldn't necessarily be, by the way, can I say that, with the seventh year, it wouldn't necessarily be the whole world stops. Because the farmer would dress maybe that field, and then next year it would be that field and that field. And so the whole thing wouldn't nearly come to a cease. So in any given time, it wouldn't be that everybody in the seventh year would be on holiday. But a seventh of the people should have been on holiday. This is my sabbatical. This is my jubilee year. Yeah, my mortgage is paid off. Yeah, I've dented RBS's profits. Yeah. And I can start next year thinking what I'm going to save for the next 49 years. Anyway. And in the middle of that, God creates humanity. And he makes them in his image. Male and female, he made them in our image. And he gave them a purpose. He said, be fruitful and multiply. And we saw right at the beginning that really humanity has a threefold purpose. Now this 2,000-year-old book that really knows nothing speaks so much wisdom. What does it say? It says, number one, we're created to be fruitful. Work is good in Genesis. Sometimes we don't like that, especially on a Monday morning. Maybe the work you do isn't all that good. But work as itself is good. If you're sitting at home, unable to work for whatever reason, or unwilling to work for whatever reason, actually, we now know it's not really great for people's mental health. To not have a reason to get out of bed in the morning isn't good for people. And so I'm not hopefully sounding like a Tory, because I don't think God really is a Tory. I don't think he supports any political party. But he's really saying, I've created you to be productive, to achieve something, even if that means you get up and you spend the day in the garden. We all know what it's like to look at the garden and think, whoa, look at the mess. And actually, usually when you start reading and doing stuff and cut the grass, it doesn't take long to see a transformation. And do you know what it's like when you go home and your hands are all dirty and you think you get all edgy and your skin's all broken? David's got this all the time because he's a gardener, you know, and you've got dirt under your nails. But you look out in the garden and think, oh, look, that's good. Look what it does to your spirit. God says it's okay to be fruitful. It's okay to be productive. Yes, have family and children as well. He says you might enjoy that part of it also. But it's good just to work and be productive. Number two, he said, your duty is to subdue and have dominion over the world. And that sounds, you know, quite scary, but it's also quite good because God is saying, I don't want things to control you. I want you to control things. And number three, I was going to say more there. Number three, we were made to have relationship with God. We noticed last week that human beings were the first of God's creation that he spoke to directly. We have a special status. God enters into relationship. We're made in his image. We're made to be his face on earth and to represent him. We're made to subdue and have dominion. And we're made to know our God. And I'll tell you this. Thousands of years later, I'm telling you this, forget the Bible for a moment, but if any of these get out of kilter, our lives get out of kilter. If we stop having a relationship with God and we think we're orphans and alone, a freak of nature that has no worth and value, we just appeared unwanted, that's going to affect us. If we stop being productive, start thinking we've got nothing to contribute to life and to other people, it's not good for our mental health. And number three, if we stop subduing things, and we start to be overcome by fears and anxieties and addictions and emotions and other situations, it's not good for us. And so Genesis 1 takes us right back and reminds us we're created to have a relationship with God. We're created to reflect his face and do his work on earth and have dominion and care for the world. And we're created to be productive. Let's hit chapter 2. We're not going to finish this. That's okay. I don't mind. I won't read. I'll read from the screen. So I'm reading abstract verses here. So if you're following it in your own Bible, I'm going to read from verse 49. And I'm going to miss out 10 to 14 because it just talks about rivers and stuff. You can read that in your own time. Then I'll read 15 to 17 in the first 24 of chapter 3. Follow if you can. So these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain in the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "Oh, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Another two interesting chapters. And this is how these chapters are normally explained. Let me try and paraphrase them for you and see if you agree with this sort of interpretation. So God created the Garden of Eden, and he placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and he gave them a command. He said, you must not eat of the tree of the good of knowledge of good and evil, for if you eat it, you will be punished and you will die. And the serpent came along and tempted Eve, and Eve ate the fruit and got Adam to eat the fruit. And God came along and saw that they'd eaten the fruit, and he gave them any trouble, and he gave them a rollicking, and he cursed them, and he said, you are now sinful people, and I can no longer have you in my presence. So he cast them from Eden. And therefore, a gulf appeared between humanity and God, which it took 2,000 years later or more, Jesus to come and bridge this gulf. But in the meantime, there was a gulf. Man became separated from God because God was good and God was holy, and man was now fallen and man was now sinful. And that's a paraphrase of what happened in the Garden of Eden. Any problems with that paraphrase? Hello. Come on, don't all use Jackson as a deterrent. Anything wrong with that interpretation? Is that fairly good? Is that the sort of understanding people would have had of that passage? People don't know what to answer. Okay, so do we know why he threw them out of Eden? No longer trust them to stop them eating from the tree of life. Okay. Anything else people would struggle with that paraphrase? David? Okay, so the serpent focused on the tree that they couldn't eat. The garden was full of lots of things they could do. Anything else? Any other comments? Come on, you do the work. It's a well-known story for many of us. Yeah. God gave them a commandment and they broke the commandment. Yeah. And what resulted is that?
It became a battle between man and God.
Okay.
Sin had occurred. So God faced the sin. So they had to get out of Eden.
Okay. So the paraphrase I gave then, you're quite happy with on the whole? Yeah. So we had a barrier now between us and God. Because God gave them a command. They broke the commands. And there was now a barrier which we really needed Jesus to come and fix. That be fair? Okay. Let me say, everything about my paraphrase is probably completely wrong if we actually read the passage. Okay? Number one issue with the passage, on that interpretation of the passage, is it actually falls into the very trap that the serpent himself posed. The serpent came along actually to Eve, and really what the serpent did wrong from the very beginning was he entirely misrepresented the nature and character of God in the whole story. Did God really say you shouldn't eat of any of the trees? And then we've had to argue about that one, about, you know, it wasn't, it's just the one tree we're not meant to eat from, because if we eat it or even touch it, she added a wee bit to it. Even if we touch it, it became about legalism and rules, commandments. If we do that, then God will kill us. And the serpent comes on and says, you won't die. In other words, God's a liar. God's only scared that if you eat it, you'll become like him. Therefore, God is the selfish individual who's just interested in safeguarding his own position. He's not interested in your well-being. He's not interested in what's best for you. He's just scared you eat this tree and it threatens his position. So the serpent came along, and actually the number one mistake he made with Eve is he misrepresented the character and the heart of God. And what happens in that paraphrase is actually we do the exact same thing. We have made this God who comes and he gives his tree and he gives his commandment, as Joe says, and the first commandment it says is you shall not eat of that tree or you will be punished. Well, there's two things wrong with that picture. Number one, if you read the passage, don't eat of that tree was not the first commandment God gave them in the garden. What was the first commandment from your Bibles that God gave them in the garden?
Not to find it fruitful.
No, not just specifically in the garden, in chapter 2. Nope, you're still in chapter 1. But once he created the garden in chapter 2 and placed Adam and Eve in it, or Adam at this point, what did he say? Can we go back, Kevin? Keep going. Hey, stop there. Okay, next slide. So the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. Really what he says, and it's probably not a great translation, what he says there, the first commandment he says to Adam is, and it's twice in the Hebrew for emphasis, eat, eat. That's his first words. Somebody once heard it described saying it's like an Italian granny. You go to an Italian, I've never had an Italian granny, but you go to an Italian granny, come in, oh, look at you, Graham, you're fading away, come on, eat up. And right away, can I just say, I don't know about you, but right away, that to me paints a different picture of God. When you put God in the garden, he says, don't eat of that tree, or you're going to be punished. But actually comes in and says, look at all these trees. They're all pleasing, it says, pleasing to the eye and good to the taste. Eat. Fill your boots. Enjoy life. So number one command wasn't, you shall not. The number one command was, enjoy. Eat, feast, party, have merriment, enjoy life to its full. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he says, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That's what it says in Hebrew. Eat. But if you eat of the tree of food and knowledge, can I just warn you, you will die. Now I've given the game away here a wee bit as well, because sometimes when we read that passage, and I'm going to ask you to read the passage even again at home and ask, in that sort of scenario, why do we interpret that passage of God being the angry God saying, if you eat that tree, you'll be punished and you'll die. You'll be put out of the garden. Why do we not hear the voice of a loving God, of a father God, of a God who's more like a doctor? See, if you go to your doctor and he says, Graham, dear Graham, you're going to have to lose a bit of weight. Because if you don't start losing weight, taking care of your health, you're going to die. You're going to die anyway, but you're going to die sooner. Now, my doctor doesn't say to me, Graham, lose weight, I'm going to kill you. He wouldn't be allowed to do that. That would be frowned upon by the General Medical Commission or whatever. Why do we try reading this passage as God being the loving, caring God? He's just created this world. We see it in chapter 1. He's just created this world and he said, it's good. Let's rest and relax. And then chapter 2, he sits on this horrible person. I put a tree in the garden, by the way. I put it there to test you. And if you eat it, you're going to die. And you'll be put out of the garden. Because you've got a Scottish accent. Why do we? We do, seriously. It's the way the passage is very often being taught to us. We have this sudden, generous, creative, powerful God who says, eat, enjoy this beautiful planet. But if that one tree, listen, stay away from it. Stay away from it. Because it's just going to bring pain and havoc in your life. We don't really know what these trees are. Apart from in the Bible, and especially the chapters of the Bible, talk about knowledge, it's really talking about experience. So we think of knowledge as in stuff you know in your head. The Bible talks about knowledge as stuff you just know from experience. Okay, so the common thing that's obviously alluded to is in the same passage it talks about Adam and Eve knew each other and a son was born. Now we've got kids in the room, but you can understand how they knew each other. It wasn't mastermind. They didn't sit down and do a test on each other. Say, okay, Adam, I'm going to ask you how well you know Eve, and Eve, how well you know Adam, and at the end of it, get it right, I'm going to give you a son. No, they knew each other experientially. And so when God is even talking about you eat of that tree, you're going to experience things. You're going to open up to a knowledge and an experience of pain and of evil and of badness that I just want to protect you from. I think that's the heart in which God is saying that. And the tree of life, well, that seems to represent eternal life, life in all its fullness. So according to the Bible, you know, we weren't born to be immortal, but we had this tree of life. And we could eat of the tree of life. And that tree also represented communion and fellowship with God. And God basically says, you know, come and eat of this tree as much as you can and enjoy it as much as you can. Enjoy me, enjoy life, enjoy fullness of life. Just don't choose the other way. And if you like, what is set before people is a choice between actually living a life that's dependent on God and on his goodness and on his life-giving spirit, or on a way of life that actually chooses our own way of doing it. Good and evil, knowing the difference. You see, good and evil was already there. We actually looked at that in chapter 1. This idea that through the garden experience, evil entered the world is not biblical. It's not biblical because even in chapter 1, God's saying you have to subdue the world. What are you subduing if it's all as good and all as well? What are you having dominion over if all is good and all is well? And we already saw in chapter 1 as well that the language that's used in that chapter is that of a battlefield, is that of no man's land, is that of there's already been some sort of cosmic spiritual war where there's utter chaos and darkness over which the spirit broods and creates something good out of that Holocaust mess. But God is saying, I don't want you to experience the reality of that evil. I don't want you to know that in your own lives and your own struggles. So please, eat of the tree of life. Eat of the tree that is me, trusting me and putting your resources in me. But stay. And you know, to some extent, the two trees go together. Because anytime God invites us to come and live with him, and live for him, and live dependent on him, and live receiving all goodness from him, always in every situation, faces us with a choice to do it that way or another way. And so actually the trees become a metaphor of life, and I'm not saying whether they were literal trees and this was a historical event or not. I think it's actually irrelevant. But we're faced constantly in life, and we're faced constantly day by day in life, all of us. Do I live today eating of the tree of life, of the goodness of God and of his mercies and of his grace and of his presence and of his spirit? Or do I just do it my way? Of good and evil, about choices. I'll make the moral choices. I'll make the judgments. I'll make the decisions. I'll decide what's good and bad. I'll decide what's best for me and what's not right for me. I'll make these decisions. So So it wasn't so much that God was saying, look, there's a tree in the garden, and it's going to be a test. If you fail that test, our relationship's over, and you're out of here, mister. Really what he's saying is, you know, you can eat of this tree of life, which will give you life in its fullness, relationship and fellowship with me, but always remember, there's another way to go. And that way will involve pain, and that way will involve hardship, and that way will involve all sorts of stuff coming into your life that I'm trying to protect you from. And so ultimately, I'm going to finish here. I'm going to leave this hanging. When God puts Adam and Eve out in the garden, actually, if you read the passage, it's not done as punishment. But it says he put them out of the Garden of Eden so that they just couldn't have access anymore to the tree of life. Because God, now that they had pain and suffering and hardship and brokenness, the last thing God wanted them to have was access to a way to keep that eternal. He did not want them to live forever in a state of pain and in a state of alienation. And many scholars have looked at these chapters, and with this I will finish. And just as in chapter 1 we see that sort of Sabbath imagery coming through and the whole focus on the number of 7, actually in chapter 2 and even with the Garden of Eden scene, many scholars have begun to see something of temple worship. And why do I say this? Because when God built the temple, and when the temple was built later on in the Old Testament, it had different parts. It had the outer courtyard, and then the inner room, and then the Holy of Holies. There were different layers. And people seen in Genesis chapter 2, that same creation, that God, in the middle of the whole world, created Eden. And in that Eden, he created a garden. And right in the center of that garden was a tree of life, deepest intimacy with God. And God wanted people and calls us still today to live in that place of deepest intimacy with God. But while we have that offer and that choice, there are still the trees of good and evil, and legalism, and choice, and rebellion, and self-sufficiency. This was all about trust. And ultimately, Adam and Eve especially initially, stopped trusting God and decided to trust herself and trust the serpent more. And she unleashed upon herself and the whole of creation devastation and pain. But we can't just blame Adam and Eve, because all of us have made the same decisions. When we move away from dependency and trust and childlike faith in God and all his life that's a goodness and a gift and abundance, and we start to go our own way, we still too unleash in our lives pain and heartache. And thankfully, just as in chapter 3, God says, I will not allow you to live in that pain forever. So for us today, God provides a way out. And with that, we'll move on without any songs into this table. Because God gives a promise even in chapter 3 where he talks to the serpent, whoever that serpent may be, and promises that one day from Eve and of her descendants, one will come who will crush the serpent's heads. So Jesus comes as the one who defeats the wrong choices and the power and the evil of influence in all of our lives. And we come recognizing that Jesus too is our way out. And he provides life and openness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that before us today is not just a tree of life, but we come to focus on a tree that was a tree of death, a tree of crucifixion, a tree of suffering. But that tree which for you was a place of suffering has come for us a tree of life, a tree of fresh beginnings, a tree of new opportunities. But we don't come today to a tree of life. We come to the bread of life. And we come to receive these elements that you have given us that speak of your suffering, that speak of you making every correct decision to live a life of perfect trust in God and perfect obedience and living out in all your dimensions what creation was created for, Lord. You did have a life of productivity and fruitfulness, a life full of good things and lives that were changed. You did lead a life where the powers of evil you subdued around you, whether it was the powers of evil in other people or even when Satan himself came and tempted you along the way, you took dominion over him. And you did live a life of perfect harmony and fellowship with the Father, trusting him even to the end, even to crying out, Lord, if it's possible, take this cup of suffering from me. And when he still called upon you to give of your life, you obeyed even to death. You are our perfect Adam, and you have opened up a way for us to step back into our calling as human beings. So, Father, as we receive your bread, as we receive this cup, we are thankful for that tree of death, which for us is the tree of life. And we thank you that you open up for us eternal life. And this is eternal life, to know the Father and to know the Son. Be with us as we share it. In Jesus' name, amen.